Everyone, and welcome to Bible class. I know we had kind of a wild night on Wednesday and wasn't able to get here. That was some interesting weather we had. limb come down on my house, but it didn't really damage anything. But it was some pretty. There's very few times we have to cancel Bible class just because of storms, but that was pretty bad. I was worried about you guys. You didn't have any problems down there? With Holly Springs, they were saying down in that area was pretty bad. Yeah. Everybody fare okay through that thing? Good. Well, I've been in too many of those. It's kind of like when we went through Hurricane Fran, and then I see people going out to the beach whenever a hurricane's coming in, they're going out for a hurricane party, and this is going to be so much fun and everything. And usually the news people say, well, how many hurricanes have you experienced? None. Yeah, well, if you've been through one, you don't ever want to see one again. Tornadoes are the same way. And I had a really bad experience with those, with a tornado in Abilene, Kansas, when we were on our way out to see my brother David in Denver, Colorado. And that was probably one of the closest times we ever came to getting killed that I know of. And it was a bad day. But anyway, glad that everybody made it all right through that. Any other announcements or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of? Anything going on with you? Cindy's sister, Charlotte, had a mastectomy, Friday? And it went really, really well. She was diagnosed with breast cancer, and it was caught extremely early, which was great, and the prognosis is very, very good. She was home the next day, I think. Yeah, it's amazing what the advances they've had in that. So, I'm sure that they'd appreciate, or Cindy can fill you in on the details at the break. It's kind of what's been going on with us. But anything else? All right, well, we'll get ourselves underway then. And now please, let's start at Romans 13 once again. Romans chapter 13. This morning we're going to finish up whatever loose ends we've got on dealing with the subject matter that we've been covering so far in the last several Bible classes that concerns the evil man and the strange woman. And though they're not mentioned here by name, this is what we're going to be facing when we begin the battle that we are going to be engaged in. Once again, verse 11, Romans chapter 13, verse 11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Before we get ourselves underway this morning, Mark Johnson, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to take in another increment of the truth of your word. We just ask now, Father, that as we continue to gain understanding of these things, that we might gain the confidence in all that it has to offer. We just ask that as we come across the wiles of the adversary, that we might put on that armor of light, that discretion and understanding, so that we might come through it with honor and in all of it that you have to
somewhere, right? All right, as we get ourselves underway this morning, once again, we've been looking at the mechanics of the policy of evil. We're going to have a better understanding of things than we've ever had before. Because when we put on the armor of light, and we do so intelligently, knowing exactly what the armor of light is, what it consists of, another thing, too, I want to caution you on is what it isn't. It's not the entire armor of God. The entire armor is later on in Ephesians. So just, you know, we had trouble with this when we were going through the beginning of the curriculum for our education as sons in Romans, and even when we looked at the table of contents for it, some of you were concerned because you looked at some of the things and you said, but I don't think I'm there yet, or I don't think that. You've got to remember, all your father expects of you at this point is basic understanding. We're going to get some real finer details as we go on. As you go from Romans through 2 Thessalonians, the policy of evil that you're going to be in contact with on a daily basis is going to get more and more defined, and you're going to get more and more clarity and subtlety and understanding of its height, its depth, and all of the rest of it. But all I'm after right now is that we've got to get past that point of just saying, okay, we know from Isaiah 14 and from Ezekiel 28 that there is this foe of God, this adversary of God, this Satan of God, and that he's got a plan of evil that he spelled out in Isaiah 14. He wants to be like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He is able to usurp the realm of the heavenly places, the realm of the earth. And so the idea now is that God is going to repossess those realms, and he's going to repossess one realm with the nation of Israel on the earth. He's going to repossess the heavenly realm with the church, the body of Christ, as it was the mystery of Christ revealed to the Apostle Paul, and we are involved in that. And there's this policy of evil that Satan utilizes to try to trip up saints and all of this kind of thing. We've got to get past that. We've got to be able to say there's some real shape taking, some form taking shape out of the designs and the purposes and the aims and goals and objectives of the adversary. And we should begin to see some parallels between it and what God is doing, because he's transforming himself into an angel of light and all those kinds of things. And by understanding these works of darkness the way we've come to understand them in these three major categories, and that Paul takes the six sins that he mentions here that are actually six works of darkness and groups them into two that match up with these areas, we know what the adversary's up to with them. We know what he's after. It's not just simply repugnant sin that anybody would want to cast off, but we know that there's some real machinations behind what he's doing with the rioting and the drunkenness, the chambering and the wantonness, the strife and the envying. And that's going to give us an understanding of exactly what's going on when we appreciate that saying that we operate upon, the night is far spent and this day out here is at hand. And the next thing we're going to begin looking at in Romans is that we're going to walk honestly as in that day. Even though we live in this dispensation of grace, we're going to walk honestly as in that day, to the chagrin and again to the full provocation of provoking the adversary to challenge us with his whatever he's qualified for in terms of the tribulation and the distress that we're supposed to expect to begin to oppose and resist us. Well, we've been talking about that opposition and resistance in the realm of the evil man and the strange woman. And we've done some profiling of them back in the book of Proverbs. This was information that we got a long time ago, but we're expected to go back and look at it and make sure that we're clear on some of the things that are going to be coming up in our lives here very shortly. So what I want to do is, there's one major passage I haven't really touched on yet. I'm going to do that. And so I want to just kind of sum up, and we've gone through an awful lot over the past few weeks that should have given us a better appreciation for what the evil man or evil men are going to be. And it may very well be that in your life, you're not running up against a person where you say that particular person is an evil man, but whatever the trouble is that comes your way as a son and as a daughter of your father that knows what's going on, you ought to be able to make the distinction and say that's from the evil man or evil men. Whether it's an actual person you can put your finger on or not is beside the point, but the trouble is actually from evil men, and it's not just the random problems that I run into as I bump up against the policy of evil, but this is because of my position as a son, putting on armor of light, casting that light upon what the adversary is doing, and casting off the works of darkness, not having anything to do with those things, and by casting those things off, make a public, overt expression that I don't want my name associated with any of those things, not because they're just inconsistent with who God made me to be in Christ, but because I know what the adversary's doing with them, and I'm expressing that, and he becomes aware of that. And that's where we kind of got into this. How does he become aware of that? And so, summing that up, that's what I've hoped to accomplish, is a general basic awareness of the mechanics of the satanic policy of evil beyond just simply that it exists and that it comes in three basic phases where it challenges the message and then the messenger and then those kinds of things that we've talked about before. But there's been enough said to you actually already. What I want you to realize is that the things that I've covered with you should not come as a surprise. I don't think, except maybe with some things that I've said about the firmament, because I just love talking about that thing, I don't think there's really anything that we've covered that we should put our finger on and say, that's a shocker, I never knew that before, and I never had any idea that that was a part of the policy of evil. Because the truth is, you've been told enough already in the book of Romans, especially in from verse 1 all the way through you take chapter 8, for instance, just that one chapter, the pinnacle of the Bible, practically, that Romans chapter 8, the entire chapter, verses 30 or 1 through 39, enough has been said to you already for you to intelligently expect to find the things that we've been talking about when it comes to the mechanics of the policy of evil, to be able to kind of anticipate and expect how it's going to work, and that you should expect that there are at least three, and I'm going to kind of give these to you in summary form, and I'm going to tell you that as we move on through Romans and 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, all the way through, as we work ourselves through our curriculum for our education and our edification, we're going to add to these things, but these are the, if you want homework to do and you want some work to do on your own, there's at least three, maybe four, but at least three major realms or spheres or areas that really come into play when we deal with the mechanics of how the satanic policy of evil works. And kind of let's come back to Romans chapter 8. Really, contained in this one chapter are all three of these realms. And I'm going to work backwards through it, just for fun. So the last verse of Romans chapter 8, verse 39. And again, this is kind of a capping off of what we've been talking about over the last several Bible classes. When the Apostle Paul makes his entire case from verse 28 down through verse 37, for you as a son to be completely and permanently established in this education, so much so that you will never, ever, under any circumstances, no matter how bad you may screw up or how bad life becomes or whatever comes your way, you will never, ever abandon your sonship education. You'll never abandon your godly edification. And that's what takes place. The greatest heart-changing moments of your life take place in Romans 8, 28 through 37. And it is designed by what it says, and just by what it says, to produce a hope in you that, and an absolute confidence that makes it so that you can say what the Apostle Paul says for the exact same reasons the Apostle Paul says it. When he says in verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us," and then he expresses his full confidence, "for I am persuaded." That persuasion is based upon everything that is set forth above it. There is, and what I'm saying by that is that there is no possible way, and I mean it is impossible, for a person, a saint, a believer, to crack the Bible open, come to Romans 8:38, read "for I am persuaded" and all these things, and say, "I'm persuaded of that." That's impossible. I mean it. It's impossible. You cannot be persuaded of anything he says without the effectual working of especially verses 28 through 37. Anyway, he gives you a list there, and when he lists these things, come down to the, well, let's just read the list, but what I'm after is in the last verse, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The love of God expressed there in verse 39 is very similar to the love of Christ issue that was sitting back in verse 35 when it was asked, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And that "who" is the adversary and his policy of evil and utilizing that entire scope from tribulation to the sword. And what I'm after in all of that is that is our love, not God's love for us or our love for God. It's the love of God, the thing that God loves, and the thing God loves, just like the thing Christ loves, is this successful outworking of our sonship life and our life with our Father. And it's very appropriate. At one point he says love of Christ, at another point love of God, because of the Father-Son relationship that we have. But what I'm after here is that one of the things that should have alerted you to the way in which the adversary is going to work and the way in which his policy of evil and its mechanics are going to work and what you might expect to come into play is there in verse 39 when he talks about the height and the depth, neither height nor depth. And that's what we have looked at for several Bible classes from here and there as this firmament. And again, this, if you were properly, and I have to laugh when I say this because, I mean, I'm not either, but I'm telling you the way the Bible is written. Somebody was telling me the other day that they picked up a book and they started reading it and they thought they were where they had left off, but they had jumped a chapter or two ahead and that what they were reading made no sense at all. Now, that's the way books are put together. Well, God is the greatest genius when it comes to putting a book together. And if you knew what you needed to know from Genesis 1 until the end of the book of Acts, you would know when God talks about the height and the depth what to expect that he's talking about and referring to. And we've talked about this before, and we've mentioned the fact that the height and depth is talking about especially the created firmament and how it's going to become an issue. And this is one of the things and one of the realms, one of the areas that you would need to work on and need to gain a better appreciation of, that there is some incredibly powerful things that God has put into place in the firmament, because one of the things, like I said, that you've got to understand is that the adversary knows. He knows when a saint is casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. And he's not God, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipresent, he's not omnipotent, so how in the world does he know? Well, there is put into place a system that, and what I've got up here on the board is not drawn to scale, but I've tried to make this, it kind of looks like a barber pole now, but I put a kind of a pole in there to demonstrate, and again, this is just a cartoon. This is not expected to be absolutely accurate in every way, but it represents the fact that there is this vast major highway or super highway of information that is being passed between the third heaven, where God's throne is, and the earth, which has to come through the entire created universe, and that is being done in real time. And there is a mechanism in the firmament itself that allows for that fast and that rapid of communication. Not only communication, but movement, transportation. There's some fascinating things that the firmament has the capacity to do, and there's actually some scientists who have started to uncover some of those things. And I'm not going to dwell on the scientific part of it, because I don't like going to, I don't even want to give the hint that I'm going to science to try to prove the Bible. It ought to be the other way around. The Bible proves science. But science is coming along and finally catching up with some of the things that the Bible talks about in very rudimentary ways. But this is a massive and rapid central intelligence gathering system. And so much so that God has determined, as the living God, as he interacts with his creation, we read back there in the book of Zechariah, that God has actually deployed certain watcher angels. Now these are holy angels, these are not fallen angels, that when it comes to what's going to transpire in the time of the tribulation, they're going to be, as it says, they're his eyes. All right. Remember we looked at that passage? When we looked at Daniel and saw the fact that Gabriel was given a message to come down here to Daniel, got held up in Persia, and all that kind of business. And we looked over in Zechariah and we saw that God has eyes in the earth. Why does God need eyes if he's omniscient? Simple. Because he's determined not to operate upon his omniscience. Now, if they're his eyes, you know, I don't know how much when they shot the Apollo 11 to the moon in 69, I forget what it was. Maybe some of you here might know, but there was a lag. There's a certain lag time they had between the time that they would talk to them and they'd hear what the message was. It wasn't very long, and I don't know how far is it from the Earth to the moon. So they had a little bit of a. And I think that has been like, yeah, just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? He's our resident astronomer, and he's good, by the way. He knows what he's doing. It's intimidating having him there. And but your eye. Do you realize? I mean, God doesn't use that term just as a clever metaphor, but that's an analogy of the way he's able to receive information. And I don't know what the science is behind it, but I do know that if you grew up where I grew up, which was in the middle of Indiana, and you lived where I lived when I pastored my first church, which was in northern Indiana, and it gets even flatter as you go north, and sandier as you go north. And some of you are from areas of Texas and all over the country where I'm sure you've been in areas where you could see miles and miles and miles. The human eye can see light. When you turn a light on at the farthest that you can see, it's instantaneous. Light travels over 186,000 miles per second. So if that's the analogy, God's eyes in the earth, from the time that his watchers, angels, see the information, relay it back to him, it's as quick as your eye seeing it. That's how rapid this communication system is. And since Satan has usurped the authority of that area, he also has access to that communication system. I know we've talked about that, but this is a rapid intelligence gathering area or system, and you're going to understand the policy of evil, you're going to have to understand some things about that firmament's power and its capacity. As a matter of fact, I want to add something to your thinking here, and don't think that if I give you the impression that I'm the the final authority or the world's authority on this stuff, you're kidding yourself, because I'm just barely scratching the surface of what's there in what I know. I'm doing current a lot of work on this myself. Now, one thing I haven't brought out is, if my understanding's correct, now I don't know if you'll be able to see this or not, but this is how I've depicted it before, that you've got the stars, the sun, the moon, the stars that go all the way out to the edge of the firmament. It is a finite created thing, and the edge of the firmament is extremely solid and produces that barrier between us and God. And if God is what he's called a consuming fire, he's graciously made it so that he doesn't consume us. But what I'm after is that if my understanding's correct, now see if you can see this. See the stars at the edge? They're going to go away. You see that? And if my understanding's correct, and I'm just starting to get this dawning on me as to, I believe there are layers to this thing. And that where the stars are is one huge layer that God has, and before the flood, that it was much more close to the earth and probably a whole lot more lit up and visible. And that when God stretched this back, he actually produced a huge layer where all of our known stars, galaxies, and sun, moon, asteroids, and all that, comets and everything. But that is an uninhabited area. One thing they have not found when they went to Mars is a bunch of people running around there. And if they want to try to inhabit Jupiter, be my guest. But I don't think anybody's ever even seen the surface of Jupiter. I don't want to live there. It's got a giant eyeball. You know, it's got that giant eye hurricane thing that's been going on forever. And, you know, they talk about finding water. Well, I'd expect you would, since water was one of the major elements in creation, and water is still going to be utilized by God later on. There's ice up there. There's snow up there. There's all kinds of things up there Job describes. But it's uninhabited. And no matter where you go in that thing, it's a mess. It's a gaseous, exploding, cold, extremely hot, extremely cold, uninhabited mess. It's not going to always be that way, but it is now. And it may very well be that the area in which Gabriel got stuck may be beyond that. You know, there's a fascinating thing. Come over to Job 38. Job 38 is a fascinating chapter. Job 38. In the series of questions that God asks Job, you know, he doesn't, the answer to most of these questions is, well, no. But it's not like God is asking, well, how unfair would it be to come along and ask Job a bunch of questions that he has absolutely no frame of reference for? It'd be like me coming up and saying, well, do you know what a Con 12M baritone sax is? No. Why? Because you don't have any frame of reference for it. You might as well ask me some question about math. I have no frame of reference for it. Numbers? I don't know. Well, Job had a frame of reference for this, or it wouldn't meant anything. It would have had no impact on him. He knew some of the things that God was talking about, even though he may not have known exactly he was directing Job's mind to get positioned in a way that God wanted it. And some fascinating things are said in this chapter about the creation and about the universe, about the earth, about the heavenly realm. But look at verse 19. He says, well, pick it up at verse 18. He says, hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. And he says, where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Darkness has a place. Light has a particular way, where light dwelleth. And anyway, what I'm after in all of that is, and it may be that I'm wrong on this, but what I'm after is that there's some things that are said to Job and some things that I'm starting to understand a little bit better that makes me believe that this area where the stars is may be just one layer, and that there's other layers out there, and in those outer layers, and again, this isn't drawn to scale. It may be that this goes way, way farther back, and because one thing about the firmament is that the properties of the firmament is that the farther out you go, the more dense it becomes. But maybe where it becomes so dense that you actually have land, actually have areas where actual physical land like Grecia and Persia and places that there's layers. And that's not uncommon, by the way. When you think of our earth, what is surrounding the earth here? What does this represent? Atmosphere. Yeah, the atmosphere, or the first heaven. All right. Now science, you know, and they're scientists, but science looks at our atmosphere and realizes and recognizes it's just not one thing, right? There's layers to it. There's at least five that are recognized by science. The troposphere and the, I don't know, Yankee sphere. I don't know what they are. The China sphere. Yeah. Well, there's layers to that. And it could be very, very true that there's layers out there, and in those layers are the realm of where the inhabited creatures of the when we talked about the creature before, and we talked about the principalities, the powers, the mights, and the dominions. I'm not saying they don't have access to this, but I'm saying that their habitation is in a layered area farther out than where the stars are, could be. And that's what's kind of fascinating to me. Anyway, the firmament, like I say, it has got incredible power and incredible capacity to it that actually goes almost beyond our capacity to comprehend it. And there is, when I talk about, though, this central intelligence gathering, the height and the depth of which you're taught is brought into your mind and into your thinking, and I grant you, Paul doesn't go into any great explanation of the height and depth, but he does expect you to recognize some things about it, that it really is a way among other ways, but it is a major way in which intelligence is gathered by both God and the adversary. So it's not something that we come along and say, well, how does he know? Well, he has an intelligent gathering system. And just to illustrate that, as we kind of close this out, I want to show you a passage I kind of touched on one time, but I want to bring it to attention, and it's a pretty good passage to use to illustrate this, how this is going to work, or how this works, that maybe we can do some work on, or you can do some work on your own to continue it, and maybe I'll give you a little push here, but we could look at this same issue in our program, in our epistles, but I want to illustrate this, I think, I've got a reason of illustrating it this way in Israel's program. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Today should be the end of jumping around. We'll get back to Romans. 1 Peter chapter 5. All right. I want to use an illustration that comes out of Israel's program that spotlights this central intelligence gathering agency of the firmament and the way Satan utilizes it. And I'm using it in God's program with Israel for a reason. And let's just put a basic timeline chart up there on the board. When you're in 1 Peter, you're now out here in the time of the Lord's day of wrath. The church, the body of Christ, has been taken off this earth. The rapture has taken place. We're no longer here. We're doing some things in the heavenly realm. And God is going to resume and fulfill his program with Israel as he continues to repossess this earth. And 1 Peter is written to the remnant of Israel. And that's who's in view here. And 1 Peter chapter 5 comes along at the end of his first epistle. And you have the final installment. That's what these five numbers here, for those who may not be familiar again, these five numbers represent the five courses of punishment in Leviticus 26. And that gives you a basic overview and scope of how God's program with Israel is going to go. They go through five courses of punishment, and that's what those five numbers are for, the five courses of punishment as described in Leviticus 26. The fifth course of punishment, it's going to occur in five installments. And I wouldn't have a problem if you looked at it as four, but I look at it as five. You have five installments that are going to take place. In fact, there's one particular verse that describes all five of them in one verse. And so as when we come onto the scene here in 1 Peter, they're in the final installment of their fifth course of punishment. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about their final installment of the fifth course of punishment. And the remnant out here is going to receive their sonship status because of the new covenant now being inaugurated at the cross. They get to now receive the adoption of sons, and they're going to be dealing with God as their father and he with them as his sons. And they're also going to be dealing, therefore, with the policy of evil. They're going to have a similar experience of casting off works of darkness. They're going to have a similar issue that they're going to do that's going to make it very apparent where they are. So this becomes very important as we, you know, set the context here for what we're about to look at. And because of the nature of what goes on in that final installment, the adversary is forced, and this is why I'm using this passage, he's forced to do some things because you've come down now to the final showdown. And everything has been working up to that issue out there when he's going to have his finest hour and he's going to be able to present his Christ. And he's going to be able to try to prove once and for all that he is like the Most High. And because of that, he has right to possess this earth. By the way, by this time, he'll know he's lost the heavenly realm because we're up there taking it. There's a war that takes place up there described in the book of the Revelation. And even though that's not alluding to us per se, we're going to have roles to play. But what I'm after is that the adversary, when it comes down, it's kind of like the old Westerns, you know. For an hour and 45 minutes, the good guy and the bad guy are just talking and people are riding from one camp to another. He said this and he said that and he did this and he did that and in response to it. And they finally get into town, and then one of them is over in the jail, you know, and the other one is over in the saloon, and then they're talking trash to each other and everything. And you come down to the final 15 minutes of the movie and they finally walk out into the street and then they face each other. That's what we get here. They finally, you've got God is working this thing to the point where he's going to manifest himself. The adversary is now forced to do some things at the time we read of him here in 1 Peter 5. He's going to have to do some things that are far more open, so to speak. Far more visible than he's ever had to do things before. With maybe the only exception being how he dealt with Christ when he was here on this earth at the cross and in his earthly ministry. All right? Let's just look at a couple of passages here. Verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Now again, this is being written to the remnant of Israel as sons out there in the final installment of their program. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. All right? This passage is probably very familiar to you, and you've probably heard preachers quote at least verse 8 a lot. And it's often utilized by folks who want to talk about what Satan is doing, because that issue of the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But they don't really have a clue as to what's going on here. You hear this talked about a lot. And most people, they just use this verse to come along and talk about how aggressive Satan is, the fervency of the adversary, and his dedication to do what he wants to get done. You know, he's a roaring lion. He's out there as a roaring lion seeking whom he may. Watch out. You might meet him in Walmart. I've met some children in Walmart that I pretty well thought was the devil incarnate. But it's used in a lot of ways, this passage. Now, mostly, all that people ever see here in this passage is metaphorical speech. It's just a metaphor, a roaring lion. Now, granted, Peter says, notice carefully, he says in verse 8, he says, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. So, it is an analogy. Satan is not really a lion. And I know there's some great parallels between Satan being talked about as a lion here and Jesus Christ being talked about as a lion of the tribe of Judah and all those kinds of things. But most people, you know, see that this is as a metaphor, and granted it is a parallel, it's an analogy, but it's far more than the issue of just Satan's tremendous dedication to his cause. The reason he's described this way is because there is at the time he has to operate now, at this where this kicks in and comes into play, there has to be an overtness, an openness to what he's now going to do, an openness that the adversary has to use in the final installment. The reason for that is because some of the time constraints now has come down to the things are rapidly happening, and it's almost like any boss, you know, when it's coming down to the very wire and things aren't getting done the way you want them to get done, and you push all of your employees aside and you grab a hold of the gears and you say, let me do it myself. And he's coming to the point where, because of the time constraints, God is now himself on the offensive, and he's going to be doing some things in a very overt manner, an open manner, very shortly himself. Like I say, it's that showdown. They're coming down out on the street, and they're going to meet one another face to face. And so you've got God kind of manifesting himself as well, not to mention some things that have already taken place up in the heavenly realm, where Satan knows that he's lost a major portion of his battle, all of which means Satan is now going to have to be far more open in what he's doing as well. And so you can see some things about the intelligent gathering system that I talk about, that God has set up in the firmament, and how it works and provides Satan with some real time, almost real time GPS type information. And it's actually given right here. It's amazing. It's not when Satan receives the information out here about the remnant of Israel, and that's who he's going to try to devour. He's not just trying to devour any arbitrary believer or arbitrary professor of Christ, or he's after the remnant. And it's amazing, if you read the book of the Revelation, it's amazing what he knows. And when it comes to this information that he's going to utilize as this roaring lion, the information isn't old information, it's not stale information, and it tells him precisely where he needs to focus his attention on this earth to succeed with his policy of evil. When the devil functions as a roaring lion, notice there in verse 8, Peter makes a distinction between the members of the remnant of Israel he's writing to and the members of the remnant of Israel that are in the world. Notice that again. He says, well, on down in verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So you've got two sets of people he's talking about. He's talking about the remnant that he's writing to, and then he's talking about the other members of the remnant that are in the world. I bring that up because the adversary is going to be going back and forth between these two main places on the earth at this time. And he's going to be trying to see who he can devour. And notice the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. By this time, when you get out here where this particular passage kicks in that final installment, the devil, Satan, has now been kicked out of the heavenly realm. He's lost because of that. Going back to this chart, he's been let's get that off. He's now confined. We'll put an D down here for devil. But he's been kicked out of the heavenly realm, so he's lost. He's lost the height. Now you'll notice this little tube here goes into the earth. And I've tried to represent that as going down into the very depths of the earth. When God looks at creation and he sees height and depths, that's the way he's looking at it. And by this time, Satan's been kicked out of the heavenly realm. He's now on the earth, and he's lost the height is gone. That part of his intelligence gathering system now is gone. And because of that, he's now got to do some legwork. That's why it says he walketh about. He's got to go walking now. He's got to do some, his intelligence gathering system is getting shortened, is getting curtailed. So he's got but he still has, as a part of his central intelligence gathering system, he still has the depth. And don't underestimate it. It will serve him very, very well. It's not paltry by any means. It's very powerful. In fact, when you see the issue of the seven churches over in the book of the Revelation, when the book of the Revelation opens up, and I know how, you know, everybody thinks, well, that's talking about us, and that the church at Ephesus and Revelation is the Ephesians that Paul wrote to. It's not. You're not in the book of the Revelation. Those seven churches actually have not even existed yet, but they will exist. And when you read about those seven churches, you're really struck with what Satan knows well is going on in the world. Now, my point is, he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's not just randomly walking around the earth hoping to bump into a member of the remnant of Israel. He's not running around like, well, I'll go to this city and I'll see if I bump into some of them there. He's not doing that. He's using this central intelligence gathering system of the depths that he still has available to him. And that's why he's described as a lion. He uses it just like a lion tracks down its prey, and when it does it, it doesn't just randomly walk around trying to find a zebra. Maybe I'll bump into a zebra over here. No, he's got an incredibly developed central intelligence gathering system. It's right here. His nose. He's got a tremendous sense of smell. And he walks about, not aimlessly, not just randomly, but he's got a lot of ways of knowing just exactly where his prey is. He's not just hoping to bump into the random water buffalo or something. In fact, what does it say that he does here? What's one of the most striking things it says in verse 8 that he does? The devil, as not just as a lion, but what kind of lion? Roaring lion. All right. You ever think about why in the world is he described as a roaring lion? If he roars, doesn't that give him away? It does. When a lion roars, every animal in his vicinity knows. Have you ever been to a zoo? I remember the first time I was at a zoo and heard a lion roar. I had heard it on, you know, I grew up watching Wild Kingdom. Marlon Perkins. And Jim. Boy, if he didn't have Jim. You know, Jim saved his hide many times. But I've heard lions on TV, but until I was at a zoo, I'd never heard a lion. And when I heard it, it was amazing. There's no doubt in anybody's mind, in any animal's mind, that there's a lion there. He's given himself. But the thing you got to understand about a lion is, the reason a lion roars, he never roars unless he now knows where his prey is. He's found his prey. He's zeroed in on his prey, and he roars. And the reason why he roars is to freeze his prey, to terrify his prey, to strike fear into his prey, and to cause the prey to not stand fast, which is why Peter says what he does to the remnant here, whom resists steadfast in the faith. This roaring lion analogy is absolutely perfect in the description of how the intelligence gathering system is going to be operating for the adversary in the final installment as he utilizes the depths of it that still is in his disposal to go for the remnant of Israel and find them out when he's lost the height and all he's got left is the depth. And he's going to know where his prey, and his prey is the remnant, where they are in general. He's not stupid. You know, Satan has the Bible, just like we do. And he can read Isaiah, and he can read Jeremiah, and he can read Ezekiel. And he knows what those passages say. He knows where the pockets of the remnant of Israel are going to be. When God writes about where the Israel's going to be, the remnant's going to be, he's telling Satan the same thing. And God puts, not only that, but you remember at that time out there, God puts the seven churches and the seven aspects of the lampstand. He puts the seven churches, when you read about those churches in the opening chapters of the book of the Revelation, he puts the remnant church is right in the adversary's own backyard. One of them is in his seat, is where his headquarters is. But he doesn't stay seated in his seat all the time. He gets out of his seat and he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he also knows where the rest of the remnant of Israel are. And he's utilizing this central intelligence gathering system. He knows that they are in Babylon. How does he know that? The end of 2 Peter here is how he knows. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. The church That's not us. Not every time the word church is used in the Bible is it talking about us, the church, the body of Christ. The church, this is the remnant church, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. That's where Peter's writing from. Peter's writing this letter from Babylon. And there's a church there. There's an assembly of the remnant of Israel there. Well, the adversary knows that. And so he's going to be able to figure out exactly where these pockets, in fact, the truth of the matter is, just to cut to the chase so we can end this, in this session, we'll finish up next session and get back to Romans. But the truth is, by the time the adversary operates out there in that final installment of the fifth course of punishment, just going back to that timeline chart, he's going to know that there are about 8 or 9 clearly identified pockets of the members of the remnant of Israel on the earth in that final installment that are gathered in various places around the world. And he's walking about going to each one of those places. And when he gets to one, he roars. And he does that, attempting to terrify the members of the remnant of Israel. And on the basis of striking terror into them, he's going to find out which one of them he can devour, who won't stand fast, steadfast in the faith. The point of all of this, and I just scratched the surface of this, is that you've got that same, you'll find as we go through Romans, through Philemon, you'll find that same seeking concept taking place with us. And you'll find that the adversary has access to both the height and the depth in this dispensation of grace. And he's able to know, he knows very clearly. When you come to the point, you can fake your way through an awful lot. But when you get to the point of Romans 13, no saint, no believer in Jesus Christ is going to garner the attention of the adversary with lip service to casting off the works of darkness. There's no way. He'll know that you're just an absolute, outright phony. That intelligence information gathering system is very clear as to whether you mean business or you don't mean business. And he's going to, through the areas or the theaters of combat that he has available to him, everything from tribulation to the sword, and especially with you right now, where tribulation and some trouble is going to occur, with him utilizing the fullness of that central intelligence gathering system, with us in this dispensation of grace, with a full function of the height and the depth at his disposal, since he can't read your mind, he still has to employ the same kind of mechanics of roaring. And what is it you're to expect? You're to expect some kind of intimidation at every level of resistance, whether it's tribulation or the sword. And on the basis of that, he's going to find out who among the sons in this thing called the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, start shaking in their boots. And he focuses attention upon them, and he seeks to consume them. And that's, again, just a little way of hopefully giving you an understanding and appreciation of the fact that if you're going to really understand some things about the policy of evil and how the evil man, the strange woman come into play and all those kinds of things, there's basically three areas that you're going to have to start developing. The first of those is the height and the depth, as we were told in Romans 8:39, understanding some things about the firmament, understanding some things about the means that are at the adversary's disposal that God has designed intelligence-wise, and that becomes, even though it may not get as detailed as you'd like, it's a satisfactory answer. Well, he knows what's going on because he can utilize what's sitting out there in the firmament itself, in God's creation, and he can utilize that to his advantage. So we'll stop there. We're out of time for the first session. In the next session, I'll just tell you the other two areas. And again, this is my understanding. There may be more than this, but as I've seen how things lay out there in the book of in Romans 8, I come back and say, well, I shouldn't be shocked. I shouldn't be surprised that this is going to be part of this is going to factor into the policy of evil. I was going to put a little thing there so you could see that, but I didn't want that to, that's not a barrier. That was just a way to show you the difference between where the stars are and what may be the black area, the uninhabited area. And I don't even know that it's dark that way. I'm not sure. But I feel very sure that there is an uninhabited layer and an inhabited layer, and that inhabited layer probably has multiple layers to it. Just more fascinating things about the way God created things. And I think that because I realize God states it in very plain ways. So we'll just mention the other two, and these aren't of any surprise, and hopefully that'll be satisfactory to be able to say, okay, we've got some understanding of how this thing's going to work and what to expect as we put on this armor of light and make ourselves known to the adversary that we are, meaning business and knowing what we're doing when we're casting off those works of darkness. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up right after the break. So please take your break now and we'll see you in about 15 minutes.